Good morning. My name is Vic, and I have a dream dysfunction. I have a dream deficiency. In fact, today's my birthday, and people have been asking me, what would you like for your birthday? You know what I said? I don't know. That's terrible. No wishes? No dreams? What's wrong with you? I'm just a lousy dreamer. I think maybe I'm too busy to dream. I got too many distractions, too many things to think about, things at work and things at home, and I don't have time to sit and bake wishes and dreams and anticipate faraway things. Or maybe I have a little anticipation anxiety. It's a fear that I might dream things that will never come true. I don't know, maybe it comes from when I was a kid and I wished for all those long lists of things that you kids wish for at Christmas and birthdays, and you know, you only get about half of them or less. Anticipation anxiety. I'm not going to get what I really wish for anyway. But the fact is, I'm a lousy dreamer. These days, what I'm dreaming most really is when I have a chance to sit back and think about it, I hope I'll age well, that somehow I can preserve the things I used to do 20 years ago. Or I'm dreaming that my kids will launch well, that they will find their niche in life and be serving the Lord and be independent and out of the nest and just doing well in their lives. I dream a bit about making a bigger impact at my work, being successful there in the office and with my students. I dream about what retirement might look like. What's it going to be like after a number of years when I stop going to the office every day? But those are such little dreams, kind of confined to the present. And we can do much better than that. Perhaps we are all kind of lousy dreamers. That we all have a struggle with a dream deficiency, a dysfunction here that keeps us from really dreaming well. We get caught up with these things that concern us in the present, don't we? If you're lonely, your dream is that somehow someone would come along to take care of your loneliness. If something is hurting, your dream is that God would take away the pain and that your heart would work better, your lungs would function properly, or those legs would work like they used to. If you're suffering from financial difficulty, the dream is that somehow a little more income would come in and the outflow would stop going out and that you could enjoy some financial stability. And perhaps you might even be thinking of that time not too distant for you when retirement will be in your future and you can dream that, well, life is going to be better there, I hope. That's a dream deficiency. They're not bad dreams, not evil dreams, but they're small dreams. And God wants us to dream much bigger dreams. God wants us to be people of vision, people of hope, people of anticipation, something that is far bigger than these smaller issues of life. Today's message is going to try to change our dream dysfunction. We're going to be challenged, indeed, to get our eyes off from the kind of dirty, dusty trail of the day and cast them up to the horizon to see what God has for us there. And it will change us. It will encourage us. It will give us an opportunity to anticipate a future better than you imagine. Anticipate a future better than you can imagine. Now you might say, wait. Dreaming, that's for kindergartners and unemployed people. That's for people who don't have anything to do, sit and dream and just wonder and anticipate the future. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about people who lay on the field with look up at the sky and watch the clouds change shapes and try to guess what they are. I'm not talking about daydreamers or pie in the sky enchanters. I'm talking about people with vision. People who are visionary, and it affects the way they go through life. It impacts the way you stay on course. That's what I mean by a dreamer. These are not the dreams for kids or idle people. These are the dreams that God would have for his people. So this morning, we're going to look at a time in the Bible when God took someone with good dreams and expanded those dreams beyond belief, gave them a vision, an anticipation, a hope that they couldn't imagine. And having looked at that series of verses, that old story in the Old Testament, we'll then move and talk about us today and how that impacts the way that we anticipate the future and what God has for us. Our story begins back in the time of David, and we're going to find that he is a man who had a great vision, but not quite great enough. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 initially, and we're going to find out that David's dreams were not big enough. His big dreams, not quite big enough. He, God said, has a little dream dysfunction. Well, he doesn't say it quite like that, but you'll see what I mean. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look with me at verses 1 through 3. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 reads this way. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David imagined building a temple, a place for the Lord. He was really quite amped up with anticipation, and so much so that he was even approved by God's prophet. You see, David wanted to, he took assessment of where he was in life, and life was going well. He had now gotten to the point where he was reigning in Jerusalem. He had found the place that he was in, the place where God had enabled him to bring the very ark of God, the worship center for God, right to Jerusalem. Things were going well. And David, of course, looked on the situation and he says, "Look, I'm living in a palace and God's ark is in a shack. I've got a house of cedar and God's house is in a tent. It's a quasi house." Literally, the text is quite interesting here because it draws this contrast to a very strong, high mountain-type statement. It says, the king was dwelling in his house, and he said, "I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, and the ark of God is dwelling in the midst of the tent." And he kind of says, "Look, I live in this house that's so grand, and God lives in a house that's so puny." So David, he doesn't like this situation. And he concludes, "I've got to do something about this." And so he has a vision, a good vision. In fact, it's probably a scriptural vision. Because David may well be remembering, you know, back in the earlier days when Moses was around, he wrote about this day when God would give his people rest in the land. And he said that on that day, at that time, we would be able to worship, our people would worship in a central sanctuary, a temple. So David thinks, I know what Moses was expecting, and God has given us rest in the land, and now it's time for me to build a central sanctuary. So he was biblically accurate. Nothing wrong with these plans, or so it seemed. It may even be that God wants to draw attention to the very presence of God. Remember the Ark of God? It demonstrates or manifests the presence of God. And now here is David, the one who's been victorious over some of the Philistines and victorious in battle, and he's conquered Jerusalem. And so it would only make sense that as a declaration to the nations, he would have not only his own palace, but a temple to their God, so that the nations around would see, this is Israel's God. He is the victorious one. He has a grand temple. It all seems perfect. It was so good that Nathan, the prophet from God, says, "Two thumbs up, David. Let's go. Whatever you're thinking in your heart, that sounds really good." Because, what does the text say? Did you see it in verse 3? "The Lord is with you." But then they went to bed, and they slept on it. And God appeared to Nathan, and he halted David's dream. God closed down this dream that David had, closed down the vision. It's described for us in verses 4 through 7, and God is basically going to say, Good idea, not good enough. Verse 4. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you, David, you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, God says, you demand, but you not demand. I am fine being in a tent right now. Because I've been in a tent, meaning the Ark of God, has been carried around in a tent this whole period of time when Israel is doing battle with their enemies. And God says that time is really not over. It's interesting, he doesn't scold David. He doesn't indicate that David is sinful or erroneous. But he's about to give him a better dream. It's as if God is saying to David, you're dysfunctional in your dreaming. It's a good dream, but not for now. Stop it. So God closes down his vision. Why would God close down such a vision? Why would God halt or kill this dream, this sense of anticipation that has been building up within David? I think it's because the text will tell us God has a better future in store. One that David couldn't even imagine. A future better than Israel had ever imagined. It's a better future that must fill their imagination. And I'd suggest fill our imagination as well. And when that future gets into us, let me tell you, it encourages us. It gives us vision. It will change our lives. God is going to tell David that he was to anticipate a better future, a God-completed kingdom, first of all. This future is going to have three features to it, three elements that will help us understand what kind of kingdom, what kind of anticipation David should expect. And the first feature is this, that it was to be a God-completed kingdom. We call this next section of Scripture the Davidic Covenant. It is a covenant with David, between David and God. It's a promise where God is going to say, here's what's happening in the future. And it is rich with the very promise of God. So we read in verses 8 through 12 that God is going to complete his work of a kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. Now, I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." The Lord himself declares that he will establish himself a house for you. David, you're supposed to do this in so many words, anticipate a God-completed kingdom. Now, this is very interesting because God kind of turns the tables on David. Did you notice it? David says, "I want to build a house for you, God." And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. David is thinking a house made of, you know, cedar and panels and maybe marble and granite and nice carpet. David and God is thinking about a different kind of house. God is saying to David, "I'm going to build a house for you, a lineage, a bunch of descendants. and they are going to do what needs to be done for the kingdom. So God says, I'm going to make this happen. Again, you notice there at the last half of verse 12, it's really quite clear where he says, I will establish, the Lord himself will establish a kingdom for you. But it's not just this one little statement. It's actually the whole series of things that are happening here that give us this sense that God has been on a program, and he will continue on this program to complete his kingdom building. Did you notice all the times that God says, I have, I will, I'm doing it, it's my deal? It's quite fascinating through here. There's a whole string of rapid-fire verbs. Go back to verse 8. What does he say? David, I'm going to continue this work I started before. I myself took you, and I like it. You were behind the sheep and the goats. You were behind the flock. I'm the one who took you and put you in front of the people as leader. He says in verse 9, I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. I will make you a great name. Verse 10, I will make a place for my people. I will plant them in the land. Verse 11, I will give rest to you from your enemies. Then verse 11, the Lord himself will establish a house. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish the kingdom. This is sovereignty in action. God doing his deal, completing his kingdom. This wasn't a new idea. This was something God says, look, I started this project long ago. You're not interrupting me. This is a God-completed kingdom that's in progress. In fact, it's not just the way that the Lord says it, I will, I have. It's even some references to a covenant long ago with Abraham. Now, some of you know your Old Testament quite well, so maybe a few bells went off in your ears as you read this language. God says to David in verse 9, I'll make your name great. Have we heard that before? Yeah, way back in Genesis 12, where God speaks of making Abraham great. God says in this text as well that I will raise up your seed. Verse 12 says it in your NIV, it says offspring. It literally says in verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, Genesis 12, when God promised Abram a seed who would become great. You see, what God is saying to David is that the program I began to build a kingdom back with Abraham is blossoming through you and will come to full fruition in the future. This is a God-completed kingdom. It's not just a special favor for David. David, of course, is going to think about Solomon, his next son, that God is going to raise up a seed for him. And then the readers in the Old Testament, as they receive this book many, many years later, and they're caught in exile, and they have no king, they're going to think of a line of kings from David. But we who are Christians now further down the road of time, we hear God saying that God will complete his kingdom through a son of David, through Christ himself. For we know that Christ is the King, the Son of David. So while this promise to David was meant to encourage him and encourage the people who would receive this book as they were struggling without kings, it also encourages us today. For we can look to this promise and recognize that indeed the one who has come from heaven, the King of Kings, is this Son of David, who is completing the kingdom-building program of our God. That's the first feature. You want to anticipate a better future? Anticipate a God-completed kingdom. There is a second feature that we would anticipate, and it's a little short one, but it's so important. Anticipate not only a God-completed kingdom, but a God-worshipping kingdom. A God-worshipping kingdom. Look back at the text with me at verse 13. One little skinny line. He, that is the seed, the son, is the one who will build a house for my name, God says. God says to David, I'm going to raise up this seed of yours. And yeah, he's going to build a house for you, house of David. But he's also going to build a house for me. And it's interesting because he doesn't say he's going to build a house for the ark. You notice? What does it say? He will build a house for my name, for my reputation, for my fame. I take it that this is God's way of saying that this son of David is going to launch worldwide worship of God himself. That this house that he builds is not primarily a physical house, although that's true. It is going to be the very presence of God where the nations will come and worship. The whole reputation of God is in focus here. God's fame is going to be acknowledged. Now, you can only imagine the encouragement for David to hear this. One day, we're not just going to have this little house for the ark. For a few Israelites to come. This is going to be a place, David will be encouraged to think, where the worship of God for the nations will be established. Or imagine those who receive the book much later, who are caught in exile. They no longer have Jerusalem. They no longer have the temple. They no longer have the kings. And they hear this line that one day, a son of David is going to establish a house for the name of God. So while they sit under the persecution of Assyrians and Babylonians and hostile enemies from their ancient Near East, they're encouraged because God is going to have a worshiping kingdom from all of these nations who in their day hated them. And for us, as we look back on this wonderful promise, we recognize that indeed, for Christians living in the midst of the distractions that we have today, we can anticipate this God-worshipping kingdom. Imagine for a moment every person in the world submitting to our God. No mosques. No Buddhist temples, no Hindu worship centers. Today is a day when people are sleeping in because they drank too much last night. People are headed to the mall to go find another toy or something to wear. Others are headed to the office because they want to get ahead on next week's work. Many are not even thinking of our God. And what this little line tells us is that one day the Son of David will establish the worship of God around the world so that everyone worships him. That's something to anticipate. So our anticipation builds a God-completed kingdom, a God-worshipping kingdom. And there's a third feature in this text. And that is God is, he's going to ensure this kingdom himself. Let's call it a God-insured eternal kingdom. That this kingdom that is promised to David is a God-insured, God-guaranteed, God-certified, God-verified eternal kingdom through his son. It's in verses 13b through 16. We'll keep reading. Picking up the second half of verse 13, it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We can anticipate a God-insured eternal kingdom. Notice the emphasis in this text on the eternality, the foreverness, the enduring nature of this kingdom. Verse 13, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, the last two lines of this paragraph, that the throne will be forever, the kingdom will be forever. In fact, the very last words in this promise are that the throne of the kingdom will be forever, eternal. It will not die. And then as further proof that God is the one guaranteeing this, he says, I'm going to establish this as a father-son relationship. Notice how he said it there in verse 14? He says, I will be his father, he will be my son. And of course, this father, God himself, never dies. God is going to ensure the permanence of this king's rule because he will forever be his father. And that king will forever be his son. In fact, God says, if the son goes astray, and the sons of David do go astray, God says, I'm going to discipline them. I won't kick them out. Now, you and I might look at this and be very confused initially. We say, wait, he's going to use a rod and he's going to punish them. It's a disciplinary means. Why? Because that's what a good father does with a wayward son. God is saying, this is how you know that I'm not going to abandon my promise. This is how you know it's a forever kind of deal. It's because I'm going to provide correction and discipline as a father does with his son so that we will have an eternal kingdom. So the idea of discipline is an assurance that indeed God's not abandoning. In fact, he uses a word here that I will not take away my loyal love, my covenant kind of love. I won't take it away from my son of David as I took it away from Saul. This is a guarantee that God is going to stick with his king, the son of David. The irrevocable promise of God. A blessing secured, certified, verified. And you don't have to be long in America before you recognize that almost all kinds of financial transactions need signatures to verify them. And there are kind of these different levels. You know, sometimes you can just go to the bank and get a signature from somebody and a stamp and you're okay. Other times you have to go and get a notary. A notary is a little higher up, right? It's a little different kind of stamp, and they might check out your ID a little bit more. But when you get to the highest level, then you have to go to get the medallion, right? The gold medallion signature. And that's when, man, you're verifying something that's really important, and we have to make absolutely certain that the truth is being told, that this is correct. My friends, this is God's gold medallion signature. He says to David, and he says to us, my son, I'm the father. The kingdom will be forever. Count on it. Irrevocable. Whew. David, he's going to anticipate that Solomon would be adopted as the son of God, and God would always love him and always keep him in a covenant relationship. For Israel in exile, they will be without a king, and yet they can't anticipate a day when a new king will come who will be adopted as the son of God. But now we, as Christians, living so much later, we know that the Son of God par excellence has come from heaven. And this king will establish a kingdom that goes forever. That's a lot to anticipate. A God-completed kingdom. A God-worshipping kingdom. A God-insured eternal kingdom, all through the Son of David. Imagine that. Actually, it seems kind of easy to imagine that sitting here. I mean, we've kind of parked ourselves in these nice seats, and we blocked out the noise of the day. And we can imagine. That's cool. It's nice. What a privilege. But what about tomorrow? What about next week, next month, and this coming year when anticipation won't be quite so easy? How do we overcome our dreaming dysfunction when we get caught up in the distractions of the world? How might we regularly anticipate this kingdom? Not just here, during a little 30-minute meditation on the text, but constantly. So it becomes our vision. It pulls us through life. May I suggest to you that anticipation takes practice. Anticipation takes practice. You got to build some anticipation muscles, just like any other skill. So maybe we could practice anticipating a better future. A God-completed kingdom, God-worshipping kingdom, God-insured eternal kingdom of the Son. A couple of suggestions. First, when life is busy, practice anticipating the kingdom. Anybody here have busy lives? That's where we live, isn't it? Amidst the busyness of life, it is hard to anticipate this kingdom. We hardly give ourselves a chance to ponder and dream and think in such visionary terms. For some of us, our lives are consumed with fighting the chaos of the present anti-kingdom. We're hard at work trying to finish school or manage kids or get ourselves to work or make a living or get the yard work done or manage the finances. Just fighting the chaos of life. And you can't see any sign that the kingdom of God is coming through David. It's hard. Some of us are so enjoying our present kingdom that we find it hard. You know how it is. It's like, man, I'm busy enjoying my blessings. I don't have to anticipate a future kingdom. We're enjoying the entertainment that we have on our big screen TVs and our movie theaters. We enjoy the eating out and the anticipating our next vacation, next holiday. Maybe we're just enjoying hanging out with friends and playing with the grandkids. And we're not really thinking about this grand vision of what's to come. We're busy. Busy, 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 distracted. So whether you have good times or bad times, we get caught up in dysfunctional dreaming. I'd suggest that we practice. Practice by engaging in some spiritual disciplines where you work your dreaming muscles. Find those slices of solitude, quiet, where you will say, for the next 10 minutes on this day, I'm just going to imagine a God-promised, God-completed, God-worshipping, God-insured eternal kingdom. Maybe it means getting in the car and turning off the radio. Use your drive time to anticipate the kingdom. Maybe it's a good call to engage in a fast. And so that every day that you're fasting and your stomach begins to growl and hunger for food, it will remind you to hunger for this kingdom that God would have us to envision. My point is that in our daily lives, we must press into some spaces, some solitude, some focused practice to anticipate a better future. But it's not just a call for us to practice out there. It's also, I would suggest, a recognition that the Lord's Supper provides for us practice in anticipating the kingdom. Every Sunday with the Lord's Supper, what we do here is we practice this anticipation. We acknowledge that the kingdom of God is a God-completed kingdom. That indeed, when we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, we celebrate the coming of the Son of David, who is part of a plan of God to demonstrate his rule upon the earth, a plan begun in Genesis 1 and carried through Abraham and Moses and David and to the future. With the Lord's Supper, we declare our anticipation that one day this will be a God-worshipping kingdom covering the earth, that it will happen, that one day, as we simply eat some bread and drink some juice, one day the whole world will gather around his throne and worship him. And as we engage in the Lord's Supper, we anticipate a better future that God has ensured for us, an eternal kingdom. No one will snatch it out. Our Lord's Supper is important on many levels, one of which is to build our anticipation. So we're going to practice right now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do it, let's set aside these distractions and anticipate a better kingdom. Resolving to get rid of our dysfunctional dreaming and replace it with a vision that God would have for us. And so, our Father, we confess to you that we are so easily distracted in life. We ask that you would make us visionaries of your kingdom work, envisioning raising up the Son of David, who is the Son of God. Help us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.